Greeting to everyone. So good to see everyone tonight. So glad that you're here. Open your Bible to John chapter 17. As I have been working through John, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus in John 17, through our Lord's Supper. What a marvelous portion of scripture, just loaded with wonderful truth, sweetness, comfort, and assurance for his people. The uniqueness of the two members of the Godhead interacting with one another, all in the context of our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17. Tonight, I'm Lord willing, I'll just deal with verses 4 through 5. I'm not in a hurry to get through this passage of Scripture. Use it for food for thought and preparation of our hearts for the Lord's Supper each month that we do it. Though we're going to do verses 4 and 5, let's begin in verse 1 and read to verse 5 to get the context of what we have learned so far as well as what we're going to do tonight. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And you had given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's pray. Father, these are precious and weighty words. For our Lord is speaking and praying before his Father. Here we learn and get a glimpse of what it was like before time began, before the foundation of the world. We have a glimpse into not only the internal but eternal bliss of the Trinity. Here lies what the Scripture means when it said, the blessed God. And because of your work of salvation in the lives of fallen creatures, we, because of your grace, mercy, and love, can be brought into that blessedness as well. All because of your love. And we see it in the context of the people that Jesus, your Son, died for were those that you had given to him to be part of this blessedness. And so, Lord, as we work our way through this passage, may we savor the sweetness, the comfort, the encouragement. May it be a motivation to give our all to you, to live a life pleasing and honoring and glorifying to you. Realize our purpose here in life is not our external, temporary happiness in this world, but eternal joy, fullness of joy, a peace that you give and not what the world gives. But it's only rooted and found in you as we walk in your ways, in your will, and according to your word. So, Father, please challenge us as we prepare our hearts before partaking of the elements for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. We have already covered very weighty themes here. From the phrase, the hour has come, and all along throughout our Lord's life, the hour had not come, the hour had not come, and now he said the hour had come. That hour was that moment where he, in a few hours from this prayer, was going to be offering himself to those who were given to him by the Father. We learn that eternal life is not all about living eternally away from this mess, which sometimes that's all we think of it as, but eternity with him. But eternal life is more than just simply going somewhere forever and ever. It's being with someone forever and ever. Jesus Christ. I like what Thomas Goodwin said. If I went to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, that would be hell for me because he's not there. Here our Lord said, this is eternal life. Verse 3, that they may know you. So what is eternal life? It's all about the blessed, fulfilling life to its fullest purpose and meaning is knowing God. Knowing him. That's what we've learned so far. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That set the shade for where we are tonight in verses 4 and 5. I call your attention to verse 4 in the first part. I have glorified you on the earth. That's my first point. This is the thing that he is praying to his Father. Our Lord glorified his Father. How? By the preaching of the gospel, living a life perfectly, the law of God, the miracles he performed, the life he lived, and the teachings he gave. Everything was absolutely perfect and according to the will of God, his Father. He manifested the world through his life and teaching his Father's goodness, justice, mercy, truth, wisdom, and all of the other of his attributes. Beloved, to glorify God is to make God known to the world. The one true God. Not a God of our making, a God of our choosing, but the God that is revealed in the Scripture. The one true God, as he states here in verse 3. The only true God. To glorify the Father, to please him and to praise him. To declare and share the will of God in all things to everyone. To speak the truth and do it in love and in sincerity. Yet our Lord did that with perfection. There was never a time that our Lord ever said anything wrong in his teaching. Everything he taught was perfectly according to the truth, and he delivered it perfectly in love. And yet they hated him for it. Ultimately, they murdered him for it. So why should we be treated any differently? If they did that to our Lord, if we speak the truth lovingly, they still, in their deadness and trespasses and sin, they're going to react. Stephen, look at him. He spoke the truth, and yet, boy, they gnarled at him and stoned him to death. And yet, Stephen remained true, filled with the Spirit. Do not lay this sin to their charge. He acted like his Lord, even in his death. Everything that Jesus did and taught was to this glorious end and purpose, was to glorify his Father on the earth. Right at the beginning of, if you remember, John 13 through 17, it had discourse with his disciples in the upper room that last night. So in those chapters, we have our Lord spending quite some time with encapsulate a lot of John one evening. And he said this at the beginning of chapter 13, 31 and 2. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. The question I pose to you in the light of what our Lord just prayed, Lord, Father, I have glorified your name. I have glorified you. Can that be said of us? Do you wake up seeking to live your life to glorify him, to do everything you can to not dishonor him or displease him? Our Lord always did that which is right, perfectly. He always pleased his Father. We've been given the ammunition in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the first point in this prayer tonight in verse 4 is we need to meditate and reflect upon the fact that all that Christ did, if you did look at his earthly ministry, had recorded what he wanted us to have, we see every aspect, every turn, every method, every gesture, every act, every thought would to glorify his Father. He modeled the perfect model for us. Point number two, let's look at the second half of verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Pretty astounding words. Not only was his motive what to do in everything he does to glorify him, part of that glorifying him was to do the work, and let's pick up the key word here, finish the work. Let's be honest, many of us are great starters, not so well in finishing. We'll be in the starting block, but we don't cross the finish line. We fail, and we have all kinds of reasons why we do. Sin, distraction, misplaced priorities. Whatever the case, that was not true of the Lord Jesus. His whole earthly life was to do the will of his Father and finish it. That's what we need to realize, is what did God want me to do, and I need to see to it that I do it until the end of my term on this earth. To do it until he is done with me. And beloved, there's nothing that can happen to us until he is finished with us. That should be comforting. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, listen to this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Notice he always do his work and to finish it. But I love how he prefaced it. My food. Beloved, what is food? It's not meant originally to tantalize in the taste buds. Food is for nourishment. Food is to put into our body, to our body is nourished to carry on with the work that we have to do. Jesus was saying, my whole source of nourishment, the thing that energizes me and gives me strength, is to do his will and finish it. Take a different look at doing the will of God. Too often, we don't. Not only fail to do it, but sometimes we approach it as, oh, I have to, when it should be our great joy and delight to do the thing. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I am a member of his family, all because of his grace. John 5, verse 36, I have greater witness than John for the work which the Father had given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, the significance of that part or that verse is in John chapter 5, because Jesus was starting a whole group of witnesses, bringing forth a witness after a witness after a witness, and all these witnesses bear witness to who I am. Scripture, the Father, John the Baptist, my work, my teaching, my miracles. And he was saying this. You know, all these things are great witness, but they're the greater witness. The fact that I'm doing the work he has sent me to do and finish it. They bear witness who I belong to and that the Father has sent me. So often when you talk to people and they go, well, give it proof about God and give it proof about Jesus and salvation and sin and the necessity to... All we can give them is the Word of God. And if they don't accept that, just like clear in Luke 16, where rich man and Lazarus, we know the story, it's a pretty vivid story about the rich man lifted his eyes in torment because he was in hell. He died and went to hell because he rejected the gift that had found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember the word, he was looking to Abraham across the chasm and said, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus that he can talk to my brother, because they will listen to somebody who had rose from the dead to talk to him." And the answer was, no. They have Moses and the prophets, which means they have the word of God just like you did. They have to respond to the word of God. They will not respond based on the miracle. They must respond according to the truth given as I have given it. Same way with us. Today when we're talking about and witnessing to people, the Bible makes it clear these witnesses are more than enough. If it convinced God the Father to approve, then it doesn't really matter what a rebellious sinner thinks. And yet Jesus said, these are greater witnesses than John himself. John the Baptist, that is. So, beloved, when God had given us something to do, he intends us to do it and to finish it. We have plenty of places in Scripture that teaches us that. John 14:31 said this regarding our Lord, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do." How simple is that? It's not, but you know, I got things to do, and I'm distracted, and I don't have time. So I do. Five letters. So I do. Whatever he says, so I do. No confusion there. The problem is the heart. I want what I want, therefore I do what I do. And that's not always in line with the commandment and the will of God. Jesus went on that same night in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandment," notice, "if, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love." Fellowship with God is hinged upon our obedience to the commandment of God. You cannot live a disobedient, rebellious, "I'm doing as I please when I want, and I'll give God fair time and pocket change with my life," and claim I have a warm and fuzzy relationship with Jesus. Even Jesus said no. He even later on in that same night said, "If you keep my commandment, then you are my disciples indeed." Matthew Henry said it this way regarding this. Quote, "The work that was given him to do, he finished. Though he had not yet, as yet, gone through the last part of his undertaking, yet he was so near being made perfect through the suffering that he might say, 'I have finished it.' It was as good as done. He was given it as its finishing stroke. 'I have finished.' The words signify his performing every part of his undertaking in the most complete and perfect manner." Some people will say, "How can he say I have done everything you asked me to do when the work is not done yet?" It was as good as done. Barnes said it this way, Albert Barnes, quote, "When he says I have finished, he probably means to include also his death. All the preparation for that death were made. He had preached to the Jews. He had given them full proof that he was the Messiah. He had collected his disciples. He had taught them the nature of his religion. He had given them his parting counsel, and there was nothing remaining to be done but to return to God." We see here that Jesus was careful that his great and important work should be done before his dying hour. He did not postpone it to be performed just as he was leaving the world. So completely had he done his work that even before his death he could say, "I've finished the work." How happy would it be if men would imitate his example and not leave their great work of life to be done on a dying bed. Christians should have their work accomplished, and when that hour approaches, have nothing to do but to die and return to their Father in heaven. Let's remember the words of our Lord a few chapters later in John chapter 19, verse 20, when he uttered these words, "It is finished." Even the Apostle Paul took on the Spirit of his Lord. In Acts, we have the journey of Paul from Acts 9 on, his conversion in 9. Later on, as he begins his missionary journey, and he was an incredible missionary brother in Christ. The Bible makes it real clear that he was a faithful man. So much so that even when it was certain that people had plotted his death, later in the book of Acts, even today, several men had fasted and said, "They will not eat another bite until we have Paul dead." The news went to Paul's ears. He was in, I believe it was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And they said, "Please don't go, Paul. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. We will never see you again. It's going to be the end of your life and ministry." You know, and you can think of all the other rationale and justification. Well, man, you think of how much more you can do for Jesus if you stay another 10 more years. His word, verse 24, Act 20. "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul was absolutely so sure and so certain that he was supposed to go to Jerusalem no matter what. So what if they made a pact? So what if they want to kill me? The Lord has sent me. I must go. I must finish. Not to go would not to finish. How nice is that, to be so certain of the will of God in your life that you can say with such absolute assurance that you're right in the middle of the will of God, that you know that if you don't do this, you will not finish the course for which you were set out on. But it was all about the gospel of the grace of God. What a great theme, amen? Isn't that what the Lord's Supper is all about? Nothing more but reminding ourselves and bringing to our remembrance the magnificence of the grace of God in our life, seeking us out, taking the initiative, bringing out, doing all that it took to draw it to himself through regeneration, faith and repentance, and then put the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in us to begin the work of sanctification until he calls us home. Even Paul, toward the end of his life, and one of his last letters, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he said this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Beloved, we need to be able to say that. Living the Christian life and taking and holding the standard of God's word up before the world, before sinners, is not anything easy. It is a fight. We must not buckle under that battle. We must finish the course. We must finish the race. And the race he's talking about, I believe, is vividly portrayed in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Listen. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." What is the race? Get your best life now? No. The health and wealth gospels want to, preachers want to say that. No, it is doing the will of God from your heart and in your life. Run the race that was set before. We've all been given certain parameters, for instance, you know, you can have, let's say, a track team. You can track, obviously you got racing going on. But you might have sprinters, you might have middle distance people, you have long distance, then you got the real long distance runners. One thing is common. They all need to train. They all need to eat right. And they all need to keep training. But some would train differently. But there's a lot of commonality in the training. But there are specialized training for whatever your race is. We have all been called to live a life of holiness and godliness, whatever we are to do in the way of fulfilling the will of God personally. So, again, let me pose the question as I did in the first point. How well do we do in doing the work that He has given to us? As I said, many of us start well, but we don't always finish. Let's be strong finishers. Let's finish strong. We are to race with endurance. We learned in Sunday school this morning about the importance of patience. Having patience and learn how to be long-suffering in the battle. Because you're going to battle indwelling sin. You're going to battle the world. You're going to battle Satan and all kinds of things. But let's not lose sight of why we're here. We're here to honor and glorify Him and live a life that is pleasing to Him. That's why we are given our life and our existence. To do otherwise is, let's use Proverbs, is the life of a fool. Point number three, found in verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is weighty stuff right here. Here there is a connection and a union and a nature between these two that is not seen in anything else regarding a creature with the Creator. Because we have the second member of the Godhead and the first member of the Godhead here. Clearly, He even said this in verse 1 of 17. At the end, He said, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Here we see the glory of the oneness of the Godhead. Our Lord touched on it and hinted to it throughout His life and ministry. I think the most vivid case was the time in this night, a couple chapters before this, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except to me. Right after that, remember the words of Philip, show us the Father. How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said in verse 9, Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? All throughout our Lord's ministry, and certainly when you get into the epistles, you see time and time again where you got the two together, the Father and the Son, that you'll glorify God the Father through His Son and vice versa. Here it speaks not only of their union, their nature, speak to the divine nature of our Lord and Savior. Philippians 2 verse 6, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, one of the most clearest and most exalting passages of Scripture regarding the nature of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. You want to see God the Father? Look at His Son. As recorded. He said, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that were in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principality or power, all things were created through Him and for Him. Let's remember, that's the purpose of life. Everything that was designed, everything is given and going on, and everything He's doing is for Him. Through Him, for Him. Verse 17, and He was before all things, and in Him all things consist. Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, who, Christ, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Here you see the Inter-Trinitarian Fellowship. And then he made to not only glorify me together with you, but the glory which I had with you before the world was. Albert Barnes said that there could not be a more distinct and clear declaration of the pre-existence of Christ than this. It means before the creation of the world, before there was any world. Of course, the speaker here must have existed then, and this is equivalent to saying that he existed from eternity. In this, clearly, we can bring about the following proposition. Number one, Jesus Christ was God before the world was co-eternal with the Father. Number two, his existence and glory with the Father are everlasting from eternity past. Point number three, Jesus in his state of humiliation, meaning his incarnation, when he came and he divested himself of this glory and drew a veil over it. Though he was still God, yet he was God manifest in the flesh, not in his glory. Big difference. He put that aside to do the work. Comment, he laid down this glory for a time as a pledge that he would go through with the undertaking according to the will of his Father. Point number four, in his exalted state he resumed this glory and covered himself again, if you please, with his former robes of glory. John Calvin said this, he desired to be glorified with the Father, not that the Father may glorify him secretly, without any witnesses, but that, having been received into heaven, he may give a magnificent display of his greatness and power. Let's remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. Therefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the things that I wanted to do, I think would be helpful at this moment before we partake of the elements, something that I found extremely helpful when I came to grip with this, is the difference between understanding the intrinsic or essential glory of God versus the ascribed glory. Stephen Lawson probably answered it as well as anybody, so I'll have him answer. He said this, when we speak of God's glory, we mean first what had been called his intrinsic or essential glory, which is the sum total of the greatness of his divine being. It is all that God is, the whole of all his attributes. In this sense, we do not give God glory. We cannot add to his intrinsic glory one iota. He already is all glorious. As the God who was, is, and is to come, he is forever glorious and perfect, eternally the same, unchanging in his glory. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic to himself, never diminished nor increased, unaffected by outward forces or circumstances. So when we think of God's intrinsic or essential glory, it is the glory that is the sum total of all that he is. But when we talk about ascribed glory, which is our duty, Stephen Lawson goes on and says this, the Bible also speaks of his ascribed glory. This is the only rightful response to beholding his intrinsic glory. This is the glory that we must give to him. The more we apprehend God's intrinsic glory, the more we'll ascribe glory to him. The greater our knowledge of God, the greater will be our worship of him. A high view of God will invoke high praise for him. The person who grows to know God more deeply will praise him more fervently, end quote. worship and developing white hot worship is not based on emotion. It is based on a depth of understanding of the nature and character of God in His intrinsic glory. When you see and plumb the depth of His being as revealed in the Scripture and take time to meditate and let it penetrate and quite frankly scare you to the point of awe, then you'll ascribe holy, 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 as the angels do, and as we should. Here lies the problem in our world today. Even in the church, everybody's looking for their own glory. But I got news for you. Not once, but twice, God said that I will not share my glory with anybody. Not going to happen. It is wrong, it is vile, and it's a slap in the face of the Creator. There isn't a man, woman, or child that ever graced this planet that deserves the glory that doesn't belong to him and him only. And yet, people crave for it. One, they'll do anything for that glimpse or moment. Sometimes we use the phrase, that 15 minutes of fame. So my name can be, whether famously or infamously, remembered. Forget that. It's all about God. Knowing Him. Loving Him. Beholding Him. That's why I try to help. Yes, the Bible talked a lot about all of the wonderful things He does for us as His people. But there is a greater, deeper, more profound satisfaction when you learn to love God for who He is and all that He is. Forget about the gifts. Fall in love with the giver. Fall in love with the Creator. And that's what we're talking about, is learning to behold. He is saying in this verse, "And now, O Father," verse 5, "glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Oh, may we acknowledge Him. Let me ask you a question. How long do you think we're supposed to do this? Well, let me give you a biblical answer. Romans 11:36. "And for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever." We will forever be ascribing His glory as we manifest and behold His intrinsic glory. So, beloved, when we think of that separation where He came down to live a life perfectly and to do the work of the cross on our behalf, He had to put aside His glory. And in His ascension and sitting on the right hand of the Father, He would put back in His rightful place in the sense of His glory. Beloved, let's behold Him, love Him, and adore Him. But we must do it not by whipping up our emotion. Put aside your emotion. Get your brain engaged and let God reveal Himself. It is a strong, exalted, sovereign, in control God. He is not a God who's biting His nails hoping things work out in the end. He had everything in control. I know when we use our eyeballs, quit using these eyes and look at the eyes of faith in this book and believe His word. He had never failed His word. We can trust Him. Amen. So as we partake of the elements, let's use these thoughts to encourage our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You. We're not even worthy to be in this same room when we listen to these words of Your Son to You, Father. And yet, we have them recorded. You had John give them to us, for which we are grateful for. Father, while we live in this world, people are always constantly distracting us, gaining attention, or distracting us from beholding you. Oh God, help us to set our mind on the things above where Christ sits on the right hand of the Father. In a truest sense, we cannot be any earthly good unless we really have a good, sound, heavenly mindedness that's rooted in living a life that's pleasing to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that after he uttered this prayer, a few hours later he took our place on the cross, for which we are so profoundly and will be throughout all eternity thankful, because without it, we have absolutely no hope. It is purely by the grace of God that we have any hope. We are glad that we have a God who is holy, just, and righteous. But we are also equally thankful that he is a God of mercy, grace, and compassion. And that his love is displayed in the giving of his Son in John 3:16. The only hope we have is to look to him for hope and forgiveness. And may we do that, continually do that, for salvation, our sanctification, and for our worship. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.